Amen. Let's be seated.
If you have come to this worship service and you have not looked at the scripture reading and you have not necessarily read the text today, you could be in for a shock. There's no question that today's passage that we are dealing with has been labeled many things. Not many of them good. Unhelpful, patriarchal, irrelevant to today's world, even hurtful. Craig Blomberg, one commentator, writes, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. In many churches that follow a calendar year, this text is simply skipped. But all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching and training in righteousness. And I believe that we need to hear from this passage today. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And again, from the ESV, and I'd ask that you would follow along in your Bibles. I preach every text in an expository way, trying to deal with each verse to some extent. But I will probably raise more questions than answer them today, and you will have to wrestle with this text. So I will certainly encourage you to not only follow along throughout the sermon, but as we read right now, and then also to reflect upon this after the sermon, whether it be in your own conversations with other members of the church or just in your own reflection. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For a wife will not cover her head. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair, cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from the woman, but woman from the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." May God bless the reading of his holy word. 1 Corinthians 11:2 begins, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." It's important to understand that Paul begins with praise in this passage. He commends the Corinthians. They have embraced, quote unquote, the traditions. Now, by traditions here, he means the doctrines that he has taught them concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just cultural traditions. These are the what we would often call the New Testament. These are the apostolic instructions that were handed down by the apostles. And he's commending them that they have embraced them very well. Those truths are things like they are one in Christ Jesus. I think that the heart of what he's talking about was actually the teaching that we also find in Galatians 3, 24 to 28. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn there, because it's really vitally important to understand that Paul in Corinthians is giving a balancing message to what he's already taught in Galatians chapter 3. So in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, we see this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are called sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here's the pertinent point. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the passage. That, I think, is the truth that the Corinthians were embracing, and Paul was glad that they were embracing it. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We've talked about before something called the resurrection principle. It is that principle of which when Christ rose up from the dead in his resurrection body, the reality of the new heavens and the new earth were very real to Paul. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be marriages. In the new heavens and the new earth, the entire church will be the bride of Jesus Christ. That is where we are headed. And the question of this passage is, because that's the new heaven reality that is coming, does that eliminate all distinctions now? In addition to this, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were being poured out on men and women alike. Women spoke in tongues. Women were given the gift of prophecy, just like men. This is good news. This is to be celebrated by both men and women alike. Paul is happy that the Corinthians have embraced this truth. He is happy that they did not reject it. He praises them. He commends them in these ways. But as wonderful as these truths are, they do not change the fact that as long as we still live in our earthly bodies, we are tied to the order of creation that God has established. It is at creation that God made men and women different. He made them with distinct purposes. They are very related, but they are still distinct. Those differences and purposes are not annulled by the gospel. God had placed the man in authority over the woman. And the wonderful truth that we are all one in Jesus Christ needs to be balanced by the truth that there are still distinctions between men and women that God has ordained. So that kind of gives you kind of the background of where we are. Verse 3, Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, Paul speaks of headship, and in this, he is speaking of authority. His point is to establish the position of authority that Christ has over all people. Christ is the head of every man. Now, in the ESV, the statement then reads that the husband is head over the wife. But I just want you to understand that there is, in the Greek, the word for man and husband is the same word. And in the Greek, the word for woman and wife is the same word. So it's only by context that you're able to determine, are we speaking of husbands and wives, or are we speaking of men and women in general? And there is great debate on this. Obviously, the translators of the ESV believe that they're now going to husband and wife relationship. And it is true that the husband is the head of the wife in that relationship. But it's my contention, along with other translations, that this entire passage is not just dealing with husbands and wives, but it's dealing in general with men and women. So I would make it more, the head of the woman is the man. Now, that's going to run into all sorts of questions, but that's where I would take this. Men are placed by God, generally speaking, in the position of authority. Paul then continues and says, even within the Trinity, the Father is in authority over the Son. So that's also going on here. Authority has been given to men by God at the creation, and it continues to exist today. Now, obviously, just for this purposes of being clear, this does not mean that men have the authority to be cruel or to dominate women. Of course they do not. They are called to serve. Jesus is our model of a righteous authority, and he is constantly serving. But Paul's point is absolutely clear in verse 3. There's an order of authority in creation: God the Father, God the Son, man, and then women. That's the hierarchy of authority built into creation. And this hierarchy may in some way be altered in the aspect of the men and women. The distinctions of male and female may be somewhat different in the new heavens and the new earth. But from at this point in this creation, they still exist, and we should embrace it. Which then brings Paul to his point. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, when Paul places prayer with prophecy, he is most likely, this is a very important point, it's not always brought out, but I think he is most likely referring to leading the congregation in prayer. It's not just saying that anytime you're praying anywhere, but as you engage in worship, public worship, and you are in some sense leading the congregation in prayer, that you should have a sign of authority. You see, prophesying is an activity that were traditionally was open to men. I know that there's Deborah in the Old Testament, but traditionally the work of a prophet was given to a man. But with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, women, clearly by God's design, were being given the gift of prophecy. Now, we'll talk about, when we get to chapter 14, whether the supernatural gift of prophecy continues to today, but we're going to wait for chapter 14 to deal with that. But it certainly helps us to interpret at least one verse in chapter 14 that I think has been taken out of context. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, "Women should keep silent in churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says." Well, many have just taken that to mean they don't say anything ever in church. That Paul would be contradicting himself if he were to teach that. Because in chapter 11, he could have just simply said, "Women, don't say anything." Instead, he does not. He says, when you are prophesying, when you are praying, have a symbol of authority in place. Again, all this raises questions. I get that. All sorts of questions. But one of the aspects I'm going to bring out as we go through this sermon is that there is not even an issue that Paul needs to deal with unless there were activities that women were open to doing that in some sense implied authority. So the whole purpose of having a symbol of authority is that the women were doing things that may give the impression that they were no longer under the authority of men. Paul, not wanting that to happen, preaches and teaches 1 Corinthians 11 to maintain the proper positions of authority while acknowledging all of the functions that women were allowed to do in the New Testament. If a woman were to engage in these activities without acknowledging that there is still the lines of authority, that would bring shame upon her. Verse 6, if a wife or if a woman will not cover her head, and I would add, when she is praying or prophesying in public worship, then she should cut her hair short. And I would maybe add to this, pretend that she is a man. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. You see, Paul wants women, while they are doing actions that might imply authority, to make clear using an outward symbol that they are continuing to respect authority. To perform such actions without acknowledging the authority is shameful. It would be like having your head shaved. But since it's shameful to have your head shaved, don't pray or prophesy without making it clear to everyone that you are continuing to respect God-ordained roles of authority. Now, there's nothing immoral about short hair, but the shaving of the hair is one way that shame was brought upon a woman. In occupied Europe in World War II, some women became mistresses to the German officers. After the liberation of Europe by the Allies, the citizens rounded up these women, and the first thing that they did to shame them was shave their heads. It is a means by which you can bring shame upon women. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, just as it is wrong for a woman to pray or prophesy not respecting authority, so it is also wrong for a man to abdicate his role of authority as well. We as men have been given this place, and we are to function in a way, not that is domineering, but in a way that is accepting the role that God has given us in this world. And God ordained this at creation. Look at continuing in verse 7. Since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, I think this verse is incredibly profound. Obviously, from Genesis 1:27, both man and women are made in the image of God. In verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When it comes to bearing the image and likeness of God, both men and women bear that image. In fact, to limit God's character to maleness only would be inaccurate. There are aspects of God's being that are more clearly displayed by feminine qualities. And we should embrace this as believers. Even while we continue to hold the truth that we call upon God as Father, not Mother, there are feminine aspects in God's care of us. God is described as a mother hen protecting her young, spreading her pinions over them. So both the male and the female aspects are found in God himself. But while both men and women reflect the image of God, it is man who is the glory of God. In this text, it's very clear that the woman was not made for the glory of God, at least not directly. Now, that may sound sexist, but let me try to explain. Who is the only person in all of history who has perfectly displayed the glory of God? It is the one man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance and the glory of God. There is nothing at all missing in Jesus about the glory of God. He has it all. So it must be that man is made for both the image and glory of God. In Jesus Christ, human being, as a human being, the brightness and majesty of God is on full display. And every man, as he worships in Jesus' name, must embrace that as a man, he in some small way reflects that glory as well. But how is it that women are the glory of man? Apart from women, men cannot be fully who we were intended to be. It's not just in marriage. It's not just between a husband and wife, although that's true. But it is in all of life. Men need women in order to be full and complete. Put a bunch of men together. Apart from women, it's not usually pretty. Women help men reflect the glory of God. See, the problem with feminism is not extreme feminism. Unbiblical feminism, I want to stress that, is not the importance of the woman, but it is trying to find in femininity glory apart from the man. And that's not what God wants. Men can get that twisted as well. Because we can hear from this that it is man who displays the glory of God apart from women. When the truth is this, that manhood is only completed when it is joined with true femininity. And I think this is what it means when it means that woman was created for the glory of man. God designed the woman so as to complete, you can say, the man, but you could also say so that mankind can become all that he was created to be. Verses 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's very clear the woman was made from the man, and that the woman was made for the man. Now, these two statements are woven together. You can't hardly think of the one without thinking of the other. God had originally created Adam as a whole creature, but he was alone. There was no one with whom to live in fellowship. There was no one who could fulfill Adam's need for companionship. So God determines to make another human being who will be perfectly suitable to become his companion and to also help him fulfill his duties in the creation. There's no way that we can get around this. God's purpose for women and a part of their identity is to be there for the man, to help him be who he's supposed to be. Extreme feminism wants to separate femininity and find their purpose separate from man. If there's something that needs to be spoken into our culture today, it is that very purpose. It is extreme feminism that we're rampant in our culture is dividing the purpose of men and women and finding their true value in separation rather than in bringing them together. According to God's design, women find their God-given purpose by being women. And so completing who God has designed mankind to be. The man and the woman are to work together to fulfill God's purpose for mankind. Not independent of one another. I think as men we need to be challenged by this passage as well. If we are ever to fulfill our purpose as men, our God-given purpose in this life, we must accept that we need women to do that. Not just in the husband-wife relationship, but in throughout the church, there needs to be a harmony between men and women. We need their perspective. We need what they bring to the table. But in using and exercising all that they are as women, all of their giftedness given by the Holy Spirit, recognizing all of that, it does not diminish authority. The order of authority in this life between men and women is clear. It's non-negotiable. It's not an issue of culture. It is an issue of creation. I understand, because of the abuses of authority, everyone struggles to be under authority. It's a fearful thing. Authority can be abused, terribly so. It is certainly right to criticize those abuses of authority, but we must be careful to not undermine the principle itself. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is continually encouraging people in every position to respect those authorities over them. Most of us struggle with authority, myself included. Studying this passage challenges me to embrace authority and to not cast it off. There is a peace that occurs when you submit yourself to a proper authority and embrace that authority over you. Now in verse 10, we're going to start talking about the symbol of authority itself. Paul says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now whatever this symbol may be, we'll talk about that in a moment. Paul is arguing that there is an outward symbol that is important. He could have said, that is why a woman ought to strive to submit to men. He doesn't say that. Or, that is why a woman ought to respect the leadership of men. Doesn't say that. Instead, he speaks of a symbol of authority. The function of the symbol is to make clear that the woman, she's making clear to everyone that she continues to embrace the authority of men over her, even while she is engaging in an activity that might appear otherwise. And that's the important thing in this. I want to bring about an example of that I experienced when I was in college. As a college student, I loved the teaching of a couple named Bob and Marilyn Taylor. They were our Sunday school teachers, our college Sunday school teachers. Sometimes Bob would teach the class. Sometimes they would co-teach the class. And sometimes Marilyn would teach the class. But she would always make clear at the outset, I am under the authority of Bob, my husband, and I'm under the authority of the leadership of our church. I respected that. To be honest, Marilyn was the more gifted teacher, and I learned more from Marilyn than I did from Bob. But she made very, very clear that Bob was her authority. In this text, it says, Paul says, because of the angels. That's confusing. But I believe that he's referring to the angels because of Jude 1:6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Part of the issue with the angels, and particularly the fallen angels, was that they would not accept where God placed them in their position of authority. And I think Paul is bringing them up as an example of one of the joys as believers is to learn our position and to learn to submit to God in that. The angels weren't content with their position, and they left it. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. You see, God has interwoven men and women in this world in such a way that we are mutually dependent on one another. We can't live apart from one another. The woman is not independent of the man, but the man is not independent of the woman. She may have originally been taken out of man, but ever since then, the man comes from the woman. You see, what Paul is getting at is that God doesn't want there to be distrust and fear between men and women. Sin is the cause of that. God desires that men and women respect one another and embrace one another. Accepting the principle of authority does not have to be demeaning, nor should it cause distrust and fear and animosity between the sexes. Paul then returns to his point, the conclusion of the matter, in verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? The Holman Standard Bible teaches it a little bit differently. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Speaking more of woman, not just wife. You see, Paul is not trying to be heavy-handed in this. He is actually going to be much stronger when he gets in the next section and starts dealing with communion. He will not commend them at all. But in this situation, in this challenge that he is trying to navigate, he understands that this is a small ridgeline here. This is not an easy thing that he's dealing with, and he wants them to think it through. He has taught them the truth, but he wants them to think it through for themselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray in public worship or prophesy with her head uncovered? And I would just add, without some symbol of authority. Now, I will grant you that at this point in this sermon, my heart does not resonate with what Paul writes. It doesn't feel in my heart like having some sort of covering should be such a huge deal. But Paul has placed it here, and God in his providence has given us this passage of Scripture. The outward appearance, some symbol of authority, is important. We haven't really dealt with what is the symbol of authority yet. There are really only two possibilities. The first is some sort of external hat or shawl, something that is placed on the head temporarily, it makes clear that the woman is acknowledging the authority of men. The other possibility, and I tend to favor this one, is that Paul is thinking of the woman's hair itself as the covering. And so, while I respect those who have the position that it is an external shawl or hat, I'm satisfied, although not in a strong way, that the woman can use her hair as the covering. In verse 4, the phrase head covered literally reads having head down. It's not something that is, there's nowhere in the passage does Paul use a noun as an external head covering. He doesn't do that. In verse 15, he speaks of a lady's hair as a covering. That's the only place where the noun is used, but it's just not there. The verb that Paul uses for uncovered throughout the passage is also used in the Greek translation in the Old Testament and refers to a woman's hair being either unbound or disheveled. Now, I know that that's going to go past most of you. I get that. All I want to say is that there's no command in the Old Testament for Jewish women to wear some sort of hat during worship. Just not there. It is only because in exercising the gifts of the Spirit by women in worship that creates this need to continue to have a symbol of authority. So in my principle in this, it sounds rather simple, but a woman should make clear through her appearance, maybe hair length, that she is not trying to usurp the authority of the man. We move on. I'm skipping verses 14 and 15 to some extent. It's just continuing the concept of the length of hair. In verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Or maybe, as the NIV says, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. If there is a verse that displays how very different our modern context is from the church, it is this one. Paul is basically saying, you Corinthians are the only church that is having this problem. All of the rest of the churches are doing it just fine. But as I stand here today, The exact opposite is just the case. Christians would be hard-pressed to find a church that thinks that having a symbol of authority is important at all. Only in such antiquated churches as the Amish and Mennonites does it even exist. And I am not meaning any disrespect to them. Honestly, I'm not really sure how to apply the specifics when it comes to hair. I'm certainly not one to be wanting to be a hair police. The dangers of that seem awful to me. I believe, though, that we should all walk away from this text with a great deal of humility, and we should resist the tendency to judge one another on those details. Which is why I want to end the text probably in a more positive note, but I'll go through my applications of this text. Number one, I think that we all need to respect the authorities that God has put in place. The embracing of authority is a good thing. It doesn't always feel good, but it is given to us for our sanctification. Secondly, I think it is clear in this passage that we should want to make clear outwardly that we respect authority. That we're not just trying to throw off authority, or that we are telling the world that we have no authority but our own. It's right to have outward expressions of authority. Thirdly, men, generally speaking, not just the husband and wife, but generally speaking, are given by God the position of authority. Women should not fight against this, but accept this by honoring men and helping them to fulfill the general purpose that God has given to all mankind of glorifying God. Sort of a piggybacking on that, but I have as a fourth point. Men should want to be men, and women should want to be women. It's just that clear. And if you think about our world today with all the gender confusion, it is refreshing to understand that God has made men and he has made women, and they have specific purposes that he has designed for them. Fifthly, God has made men and women mutually dependent upon one another. This is very important. There's no demeaning of one sex or another. We are mutually dependent on one another. God has designed it that way. He wants it that way. And then lastly, six, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God makes very clear that he wants women to play a vital role in the church and even in its worship. Now, we're going to discuss this more when we get to chapter 14. But while this passage continues to affirm the authority of men, which I've accepted for many years, what hit me like just hard when I read this time is how much God affirms his desire to have women have a place and a voice in the church. It's very important. Challenges us. Far too often, the tendency to affirm male headship can sometimes go hand in hand with the suppression of the gifts of women in the church. And I think this passage argues directly against that. You see, the ridge line is hard. Affirming male headship, encouraging women in the full participation of the life of the church. For the church to be all that she was designed to be, we need both men and women using their giftedness and serving in all sorts of ways together. Now, no place in this text do I see the explicit gospel, but I'm going to close with the gospel. God is setting right what has been messed up by sin. God's original design was for men and women to function in harmony with one another, together fulfilling God's purpose of bringing him glory. That was all messed up at the fall. But in the gospel, Jesus is the perfect man. He is what manhood should be. And by his death, he pays the penalty for every wrong that you have ever committed or will commit. When you acknowledge your own rebellion to his authority and you begin to cast yourself upon Jesus and his free mercy, he is able to cleanse you from all of your sin. That is the gospel. But the gospel does not end with forgiveness. It is also a message of restoration. He wants to fix us as individuals by empowering us through the Spirit to overcome personal sins and to walk in holiness. But he also wants to work by his Spirit to restore harmony between men and women. He doesn't do this by removing the distinctions between men and women. He doesn't do it by throwing away the positions of authority. But it means that the gospel is working to restore both men and women, and in their relationship with one another, he wants there to be a mutual functioning in harmony with one another under his supreme authority. That's my prayer. I pray that God would continue to restore us, that he would help us as a church to make use of the gifts of women, to embrace that, to see that there is that only as we work together will the church be all that God wants her to be. Amen.